Have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 73. Can I get one of the guys, bring me a chair? Just put a chair right here. Somebody, you can. Psalm 73. Before we begin to read this psalm, I want you to remember, thank you, sir, thank you. I want you to remember that the theme that your pastor, well, I've never got to meet him physically, but I look forward to that someday, but the theme of this five-week series is to guard your heart with all diligence. I was at a speaking for Buzz in Missouri last November. I think it was one of my first weeks ever back to speaking again, Buzz, and I spoke five sermons on this. Guard, the next sermon was your heart, the next sermon was with all diligence, the next sermon was for from it flow, and the last one is the issues of life. So there's a lot to say about that. We used to say things at College Park like this: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. If I had to say to you, what is this Bible, the book that has been written over a 1,500 year period by at least, I think, 70 some authors with 40 some authors, 20 different occupations, and so many people have testified, and there are literally millions and even billions of people gathered around this book in languages all over the world today, and I say, what is this book about? It would be this, simply this: Jesus Christ. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a trustworthy saying. It's beyond denominational bias. It's worth a full acceptance. You can wrap your arms around it, and you can jump on it, and you can hold on to it, and you can be assured of it, and it will never change. You want to know something for sure? Let's say you're bleeding to death on the battlefield, and you know you're about to enter eternity. What's something you know for sure that you can completely depend on always? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why I came. That's the main thing. And so let me tell you, but before we begin, Psalm 73, let me tell you a story about a car. The coolest first car I ever got as a married man, we had a new baby, and we were getting ready to take a vacation from Indianapolis to Florida, and we were going to drive straight through the night, and my wife and I bought a 1985, and this was in 1987, a 1985 Ford Escort. Doesn't sound too exciting, does it? But it was the sport edition, okay? It had, instead of 40 horsepower, like 45 horsepower, okay? But it had electric windows, and it had a cassette player. I'd never had a cassette player before. And I was so excited. And our little daughter, who was just about a year at the time, thought it was a death chamber because she was sitting in that back seat wanting to get out as you're just traveling all for, you know, 20 hours to get to Florida. But I got in the car, and we drove, and as the gas gauge, you know how you are, you're driving your car, and as the gas gauge is going down, right as it got down to where it was time to start looking for a gas station somewhere in the middle of Kentucky, the oil light came on. And I thought, oh, well, these are Christians that sold me this car. I'm sure there's nothing serious. You've heard that one before. And so, yes, indeed, I bought a quart of oil and put it in. Kept driving all through the night. And by the time we got to the middle of Georgia, it was time to stop again. And as we did, the oil light came on. Now I started wondering, and after it took another thing of oil. We got to Florida, and next time it took a quart and a half of oil. And guess what I did during that entire 7 or 8 day vacation? What do you think I was doing? I was keeping an eye on the oil light. Why? The car only had 14,000 miles on it. Because if the oil runs out, what happens to the engine? You know this, even if you know nothing about cars. It burns up. Okay, I want to tell you this. Do you know that your heart, and by heart I mean your mind, your soul, your heart, your spirit, I mean that your heart has a leak in it. And you must constantly have your mind renewed. You must constantly keep your heart filled with faith. You must constantly fight and talk to yourself and not let yourself talk to you. The psalmist, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Did you ever figure out who was he talking to? He was talking to himself. You've got to talk to yourself and not let the world talk to you. Okay? Now, friends, you got to watch it. If Paul says, if he were to pray, Paul, would you pray for us today? Paul would say, oh, Lord, may the eyes of their heart be enlightened. In other words, may your spiritual heart have eyeballs. And may your eyes be not getting like what glaucoma would do. I had a grandmother that died, not from, but with glaucoma, never saw me. And we used to play tricks on her as a kid because she was totally blind. But you can get this. Listen. 2 Peter says this. You can be both nearsighted and blind. 2 Peter chapter 1 in your spiritual life. And so, like you keep an eye on an oil gauge, you need to keep an eye on your heart. You got to keep your mind renewed. You got to guard your heart with all diligence. You got to be careful because it is very important to keep your heart right, to keep it filled with faith, have your mind renewed by the mercies of God, to continually be transformed and not conformed to this world. This is a battle, a fight that always is going to be ours. It'll never come to an end. You'll never get to a place in this life, in this world, as you breathe the air of this atmosphere, you'll never get to a place where that battle ends. It's called, Paul calls it, the fight of faith. Okay? Now, the Bible says, on one hand, he that began the good work in you will continue it. And on the other hand, the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. On the one hand, it says, you know, salvation is of the Lord. And the other says, you know, we are to work at it diligently. And we need to be aware how important that the main thing is to keep the main one, the main thing, in our heart. Did you hear that? Now, what is the main thing that's on the table? The main thing on the table is what verse 1 of Psalm 73 says. Look what Psalm 73 verse 1 says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is that what's on the table is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Not the greatness of God, not the wisdom of God, not even necessarily the love of God, but really, it's bottom line, it's a combination of all of those things. It's the goodness of God is on the line. Let's go to the first story in the Bible where Satan appears. What does he do? He says, you can eat of that tree. Oh, no. If you eat that tree, you'll die. You will not die. And Satan says to Eve, listen now, God knows that the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. What's that imply? That God is not good, that God doesn't want what's best for Adam and Eve. Can I tell you, we hear stories about demon possession, people's heads spinning, vomit going against the wall. Let me tell you, Satan is a lot better than that at sneaking up on you. His goal is to get you to be dissatisfied, to make you think that God is not good. May I say, if he can destroy or get or overcome Adam and Eve in a perfect world, what can he do with us in a fallen world? That is why we must guard our hearts. That is why we must be so very careful. So I want you to know something, that the writer Asaph, when he writes this, the first verse is the last. I'm reading from the NIV this morning, and I usually preach from the English Standard Version, but I preach from the NIV for this reason. I like the three surelys. There's a surely in verse 1, there's a surely in verse 13, and there's a surely in verse 18. Okay? That's key. But this is the only psalm in the Bible in that verse 1 is his final conclusion. His final conclusion is, surely God is good, especially to those who are pure in heart. Now, who says this? We need to know who's talking about this. You know the guy who said it is a man named Asaph. Who is Asaph? The worship leader of Israel. He was appointed by David, King David. Remember, Israel comes into the land through Joshua. After they are delivered out of Egypt, they come into the land. In the book of Judges is 400 years long when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then the first king is Saul and he looks the part, but the whole idea of 1 and 2 Samuel is God looks on the outward, or man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The whole idea here is to guard your heart. So God gave them Saul, who looked like a great king, head and shoulders taller than everybody. But really, he acted more like Jethro Bodine on the Beverly Hillbillies, okay? And so the second king is finally a man who? What is it about David? A man after what? The heart of God. Whose name is mentioned in the Bible more than anybody else's? David. What is one of the names of Jesus Christ? Son of David. And so you have David who appoints Asaph. It was David that got the choirs going. Do you know the tradition this morning of having people play drums and tambourines and guitars and lyres and stringed instruments? Do you know that all that comes, David started all that? A man after the heart of God started all of that. I want you to stay right there in Psalm 71, but I'm just going to slip back a couple verses and read you. Listen, you want to hear what worship was like in Israel? Listen to this. Your procession has come into view. Here come all the people. They're marching in. There was a great procession as they came to worship. Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers. So the first group coming into the singers. Praise to the Lord is the singers. All right? After them, the musicians. There's a marching band. With them are the maidens playing the tambourines. God is great in the assembly. The number one thing that hurt David when he was running from Saul all those years was he couldn't go to worship. How his heart longed for it. There are several of the Psalms. The only thing the Psalm was about is traveling to worship. Psalm 84, the whole thing is what it was like to travel to worship. 3 weeks out of the year, you got to go from Indiana's the size of Israel, basically. Okay, I always keep that in mind, where God's covenant people really live, Indiana. And Indiana is the size of Israel. Bloomington, Indiana, about 60 miles south of Indianapolis, would be where Jerusalem was. There was no trains, there was no cars, there was no airplanes. But three times a year, all godly men took their families on a great procession, and they went down and worshiped at Jerusalem. And they would sacrifice bulls, lambs, doves, sheep, depending on what it called for. And the man would take that lamb, give it to the priest. The priest would slit the lamb's throat and burn it up after they cut off certain parts of the body for different, according to what it was. And the man would stand there with his hands like this, and he would be saying this, "This lamb is taking my place. Me and my family have sinned against God. We deserve to die, but this lamb is our substitute. It is our sacrifice." That is why it was so significant for John the Baptist to say, when he saw Jesus Christ, what's the first thing he said? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That is why Jesus Christ came. That is what it is about. So why did I tell you all that? Because when you went to worship and you got to go into the assembly, and people anticipated, so when you were 13 years old as a Jewish person, you actually got to go for the first time, I am telling you, it was quite a thing. You were going to get to go hear a prophet or priest, people singing. It was deliriously happy and joyful. Every instrument known to man was used. And it was filled with praise. And the guy that got that developed was the guy that writes this psalm. He writes 12 of the psalms of the Bible. Think of that on your resume. You know, worked from so-and-so from here to there, by the way, wrote 12 chapters of the Bible. And that's pretty impressive. And he is the guy that you would see leading the worship. He was the guy that, guess what? I forgot to mention a lot of this stuff in first service. He was the guy that in the 48 Levitical cities, you never had to go more than 13 miles to a Levitical city in Israel. That's how important worship and a priest was in God's old covenant economy. And get this, in that situation, it was Asaph that trained all of the choir leaders and orchestra leaders and choirs in those Levitical cities. He started a seminary for worship leaders. He writes part of the Bible. And guess what we get to do this morning? We get to look at his diary. This is Asaph's diary. This is a godly man, well-known, rub shoulders. Get this. What a time to work in Israel. He worked the last 20 years of David's reign and the first 20 years of Solomon's. That is one of the best times to be alive if you know your Bible. And he's rubbing shoulders with those kinds of guys. He saw the wisdom of Solomon, saw the heart of David. And this psalm, this diary, he begins, and of course it was put to music, and somehow the music, I'm sure, was very va-va-boom. Sometimes it says to the tune of a dove in the morning. You know, what in the world is that? We don't know. But this one, it doesn't say. It just says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I think that was a big boom. And that was the crescendo right at the beginning. Now I think everything slowed down music-wise. And look at verse 2. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Final conclusion, surely God is good to Israel. But preliminary, I want you to know it wasn't always that way for me. There was a time when I almost punted on the faith. There was a time I almost gave up in the fight of faith. I nearly lost my foothold. Now, Augustine said, when were the feet moved except when the heart told them to move? In other words, if your heart isn't right, your feet can start to move and lose their foothold. You don't walk into a liquor store because your feet are evil. You walk into a liquor store because your heart is wrong and sinful. The feet could say, no, no, we're not going. And the heart could say, tough, we're going. So it is about keeping the heart right with God. And I'm using the heart and mind as synonymous in the scriptures. I know that there may be, if you want to technically make some arguments about them being different, go ahead and have fun trying with that. I'm just calling it one thing, okay? That is our conscious awareness of what we are, the way we think, our heart, what we must guard, okay? Okay, Asaph, guess what? Asaph doubted the faith. Why? Okay, verses 3 through 12 tells us why, and I'm going to work very quickly through this. He's making summary. This is not to be taken absolutely literally. This is to be taken as a general observation. Here's what he says. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, and they increase in wealth. They've got lousy attitudes. They don't ever seem to struggle. They seem to be healthy, probably hinting that Asaph had some kind of physical problems. They seem to be free from the burdens that good Jewish people carry. I've never seen them coming and putting a bull out there and offering their hands and saying, this bull is taking the place of me and my family. They don't have time for God. They don't have time to worship. I've never seen them in the temple singing one of the praise songs to God. And yet, they seem to get richer. And yet, they seem to get better. And yet, they seem to be happy. And yet, they seem to have parties. And they seem to have friends. And their influence seems to grow. And it just seems to get better for them all the time. Basically, if I could tell you, breaking this down, the text basically says this. They walk around giving God the finger with their life. That's what they say. And they even say this. God, they even say, you don't think that God knows what we're doing. God doesn't see this. Please don't tell me that you are so naive as to believe that God's going to judge us one day for how we've lived. Oh, come on. And he says, this is what they're like, always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now we are to verse 13. Now verse 13 is our second surely, but I told you our first surely was really our last surely, making the second surely in verse 13 our first surely, making the third surely of verse 18 our second surely, so that the first surely of verse 1 is our last surely. See how clear preaching it makes things? Okay. So here is his initial conclusion. Here's why he almost gave up the faith. Why? Look at this. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. He was so bummed out. He was so frustrated with the fact that wicked people who had no time for God seemed to have a better life than those that were trying to be godly. And he said, surely, this is the same surely as in Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. This is the same surely as verse 1, same surely as verse 18. Look at this. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Do you know what he's talking about? Keeping your heart pure is a reference to the personal disciplines that Jewish men had. Jewish men like Nathanael, would go underneath early in the morning before the break of day because they worked hard from sunup to sundown. They would get up and go sit under a fig tree, and they would meditate. Most of the people in the history of the kingdom of God could not read, so they would remember, or if they did, they would write down some, so they would scribble down something from the synagogue, or they would remember something the priest or the prophet had preached, or some scripture that had been read on Friday night at the worship service that they always went to. And they would think about what they learned, and they would pray to God, and they asked for his will. Remember, the Bible says way back in Genesis chapter 5, at this time men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so this is he says, it's in vain for me to personally have devotions. Let me tell you what it means for you. You would say, it doesn't do any good to have personal devotions. It doesn't do any good to confess your sins. It doesn't do any good to say, hey, God doesn't care, or hey, why should I try to live an honest life? Why should I try to be pure in my motives? Who cares what I watch on TV? What does it matter? That's what he's talking about. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. And then he says, look at the last part of verse 14. He says, in vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Do you know what that's referring to? Public worship. Please get this. Verse 13, 13a, private worship is vain. What's vain mean? Empty, worthless. 13b, what's he talking about? What you're doing right now. No, excuse me. Yeah, right. What you're doing right now. Public worship. In vain have I washed my hands. You see, before you could go into the synagogue, you had to do the ceremonial hand washing. Why? Because before you would dare lift your hands up to God, they better be clean. So it was ceremonially that you're worshiping a holy God. So Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, holy day after holy day after holy day, he would be ceremonially washing his hands. He says, in vain have I kept my heart pure, in vain have I washed my hands. All this time, me working so hard in developing those choirs, and you know how it is to try to get along with a group of musicians. And all this time, trying to get this thing going, and it's all in vain. I've wasted my life. Surely in vain have I kept my heart clean. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. And then look at verse 15. Boy, is this a principle for leadership. If I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your children. You know what? Imagine, and I want to compliment your church, both first and second service, that prayer. Where is the man here that read the Valley of Vision prayer? Are you here somewhere? Somewhere? All right, thank you for what a great prayer that was. The guy in the first service, both. I felt like we were literally taken to heaven. I've now had for 2 years almost of getting to go to other churches. I've been in 29 different denominations, learning a lot, both good and bad. And one thing is usually they time the prayers in between two songs. So the prayer just conveniently ends when the next song is supposed to start. And you just feel like God is so far away. And I appreciate that in both services so far. I wonder how third service will be today. But I want there to be the fact that we really are worshiping God. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I met you, you know Kent Shaw, and you read the Valley of Vision. Where are you and what's your name? Jim, all right. What if Jim would have done this instead? We're going to pray now. If you really think it means anything, if you think anything has ever changed, if you think there's a God that even cares the slightest bit, but we have to do this because it's our tradition. So let's pray. How do you think would you have gone, oh, wow, what a great service today? Or what if he would have taken the Valley of Vision book and gone, you know, it's not worth serving the Lord. It doesn't matter if you try to be godly or not. Christians, it's a waste of time to have to humble yourself and go to your brother or sister in the Lord and say, I talked behind your back. I sinned against you. Yes, I was wrong. It's a waste of time to confess your sins. It's a waste of time to read your Bible. It doesn't do you any good. See, if a leader gets discouraged, the leader's got to be careful about who he opens his mouth around. Because if he can discourage a whole group of people, and that's what verse 15 is talking about. Verse 15 is talking about, if I would have spoken thus, I would have betrayed your whole group. Why? Because look at verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Everybody, I want you to get this. We are not talking about a naive, simple, little, petty little thing that was sort of like an itch that as soon as he got his hand free, he could itch it and was satisfied. We are talking about an oppressive burden. We are talking about a man struggling, deeply struggling as to believing as to whether or not the God that he was serving was real. It was oppressive. He felt like saying cuss words. He felt like, where are you? You know the most asked question in the Bible? How long? How long, O Lord? Where are you? And he said, when I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. No relief. Hopeless. Helpless. Psalm 77:2 says, my soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever been there? I certainly have. More than once. Many times. Paul calls it the fight of faith. It is not an easy thing. And that's why don't be cheesy. Don't be so syrupy, sweet. I mean, Christianese makes me sick at times. You know, you just, oh, what happened? My family's been in a terrible car wreck. Well, just remember to rejoice in the Lord always. Well, the doctor says it doesn't look good. The reports are coming back. Well, dear sister, you just need to remember all things work together for good. Now, are those statements true? Yes. But the Bible also says there's a time and a place for everything. And there's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. And I tell you, it is one of the sad things about the church, and the reason Charles Swindoll said years ago, the church needs to be more like the local bar, is because the local bar, they accept you with your struggles, where at church, you got to fit into the mold. And this is an honest diary, having been inspired and breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that tells us how a godly man is struggling. You can actually get to the place where you're so oppressed and that it's killing you. In fact, I skipped over something. Look at verse 14. It says, all day long I've been plagued, I've been punished every morning. Whatever his problem was, it was with him all day long. Have you ever had one of those days? You just want the phone to ring. You just don't want the person to leave. You want to keep talking to him because as soon as you're alone, you're going to be alone with those thoughts. And I don't mean lust thoughts. I just mean thoughts of some burden, oppression. Or it says, verse 14, I've been punished every morning. As soon as you wake up, your first conscious thoughts, you're overwhelmed. Oh, no, is this real? I was hoping it was a dream. Anybody been there? Aren't you glad the Bible speaks like this? This is the word of the living God. You know, God understands us. God cares. What a love story this is to us, to tell us that the men that he uses, the men that led worship, the men that had such an influence of even down to this very day and the things that we have done, those men struggled, and it is a struggle. We got this idea that, you know, good Christians are just happy, 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 nice, nice, nice. You know, that doesn't really fit a guy taking a whip and going into a temple and cleaning it out and saying, I don't like my father's house, which is to be a house of prayer, to be made into a shopper's mall. That's not nice, 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 Jesus. You've heard of the phrase, beware of the dog. Someone make up a sticker and put it up, beware of the flock. Because God defends his flock. Read 2 Thessalonians 1. I will punish those that have punished you. God cares about his people. Saul, Saul, yes, Lord, why are you persecuting me? Who is Saul persecuting? The church. The church is the body of Christ. And so I just want to tell you, these kind of situations are coming. I got on a little bit of a sidetrack. He struggled. When I tried to understand, it was oppressive. But then look at verse 17. And one young lady came up to talk to me. She goes, I want you to know, verse 17, what you said you prayed about came true. Almost every week of my life for 27 years, I can tell you my prayer was this: God, may we have a Psalm 73:17 experience at whatever church I was at. Because he went into the sanctuary, oppressed, discouraged, about to punt on the faith, and something happened that changed everything. Look what it says. When I tried to understand this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Something happened. He went into worship and something happened. I want you to get this. Please get this. Oh man, if you miss this, you're going to miss it. It doesn't say, I went into the sanctuary of God and I felt completely different. Notice what it says. I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood something. Knowledge. You guys are looking for answers to your problems just so you can feel better. We worship the God of feeling good. No, he's worth all of our service, whether we feel good or bad. He's worth it. You think Jesus felt like going to the cross? Friends, this is so good. This is just so important to get this. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood there, T-H-E-I-R in my Bible, their final destiny. Who is there? The wicked, the rich, wicked people. Lifestyles of the rich and famous. This is God's wrath against the rich and famous. Okay? He says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood the final destiny. Well, maybe he was leading worship, or maybe he wasn't. I just read all the scholars on it, and I've come to my own little conclusion. I say it went like this. He called in sick. This is Asaph. I got a frog in my throat. There's no way I can sing today. Lead worship. Remember, I told you I was just making this part up. Okay. So he comes. And he comes in the back door and sits in the very back. And he just can't even hardly lift his head. And all of a sudden, the worship music of Israel starts. Whatever it was, I would love to have been there to hear it. And all of a sudden, in come the procession of singers, and the people are singing, and the women are doing the tambourines, and people are playing, and people are singing. And then a rabbi or one of the great teachers would get up and would give a lecture from the Torah, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. And I want to tell you, here's what I do now. I'm serious about what happened. The songs, the theme was all the same. The songs had to do with the fact that the wicked, God's people who are not in a covenant relationship with God, go to hell for eternity. Now, I know to even say those words, I've been in 29 churches in the last 2 years, and I've heard in 2 churches the word hell or eternal damnation. It's like Christians are embarrassed. That's sort of the ugly side of God that we try to cover up, that he would send someone to hell for eternity. Well, friends, I can't solve all these problems or try to or even begin to say that I know them all. But I will tell you this. If you drive by my house this afternoon, if somebody drives by my house and does a drive-by shooting, the police will be called. They'll check out the bullets and they'll get a report. Did you see the car? And that'll be about the end of that. But if you drive by a place called the White House in Washington, D.C., and you take a shot there, let me tell you something. You are going down. And there's going to be a much more thorough investigation, and you're going to spend a lot of time in places you don't want to be. Why? What was the difference? The importance of who lived there. And when you sin against God, I know this isn't, I'm not trying to ruin your day, but I am so tired of hearing people say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Where is that found in the Bible? I will tell you this. Why then doesn't he send the sins to hell? Why does he send sinners to hell? He sends sinners to hell because sinners go through their life giving God the finger and saying, you stay the crud out of my life. I don't want anything to do with you or your commandments. I'm going to live the way I want to live, and I will never bow the knee to you. I'm going to live the way I want to and do what feels good. You got to understand something, friends. People that go to hell would never want to go to heaven because they hated God. That's how they got to hell, and they are still going to hate God. And if they had a choice while being tormented in heaven, I truly believe it's very possible they would want to stay rather than to have to give glory to the God of the creation. That's what we mean by salvation. It is a drastic, today it's just, we'll just sort of walk the aisle, say a little prayer, bow your head. Hey, how many decisions do we have? No, it's about a person seeing that you are a rebel against a holy God. Do you understand? I've got three daughters. I've raised them all. One, as I was married, works at the church. She's 22 and a half. One is just got back from Libri. She's 20 and a half. One will be a senior in high school. She'll be 18 in October. All three of those girls, I love them all. I love spending time with them. But all three of those girls, never once did I have to say to them, today we're having a special lesson on lying. I'm going to teach you how to lie. Nor have I had to say, today, when they were 5, 3, and 1.5, I didn't say, today we're going to have a lesson on selfishness. Hey, it's a tough world out there, girls. I'm going to teach you how to be deceitful. Guess what? They all lied. They were all deceitful. They were all selfish. They all stole from each other. You know why? They got it from their mother, okay? She's not here today. I can say that. She's not here today. But the fact is, the Bible says this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is not like a joke. It means rebellion is bound up. We are born sinful. We are born going downstream. That's why we need a Savior. He hears all this. It's all about hell. And all of a sudden he says, I was envying the wicked. I was envying this guy that could be going down the street. I'll just tell you a true story. Friday morning we had a men's group that it still meets together. And two men came in on a Friday morning, and we would meet and get on our knees and pray and sing hymns and then just share scriptures with each other. And it was a way for new men coming to the church to get to know each other. And it was a group of about 30 to 50 guys. Two men came in and they said, hey, guys, you got to pray for so-and-so. And there was a rich guy that was rather well-known for being wealthy in the city. And these two men had witnessed to him the night before. And he said to them, he had made millions in a real fast way in the software industry in Indianapolis. And he said, guys, I am leaving tomorrow for the Caribbean Islands with my secretary, who is as sexy as any woman I've ever seen. And my wife and two kids think I'm going to a conference. And they don't know about it. And I want you to know that I've heard you tell me about Jesus Christ, and I've heard you say all these things, and I think you're right, and I want you to know that one day I will do that. But right now, I've got money in my pocket. I got a beautiful woman on my hip. I'm going to meet her at the airport tomorrow. I cannot do this now. They pleaded with him. He said, no, I'm telling you an honestly true story. The church was right between two main exits in Indianapolis on the north side. And we all got in the car as a tradition. About half the guys would go out to eat at Shapiro's for breakfast at 7:30. As we were going up over 465, the only way you could go from where this man lived to the airport, or the main way you would go, I should say, cars were backed up. There were fire trucks, ambulances, everything we could see. Guess what happened? As we were praying for that man and that story, he was killed within a half mile of the church. He was going around with traffic, and the traffic was really hot, you know, about 7:30 in the morning or 7:15 or whatever it was, and going around in a bunch of cement trucks, and one slammed on its brakes, hit another, and he was between about three cement trucks, and he ran into a cement truck, and two ran into him and just crunched him. He is gone. This is what he says. All of a sudden I realized I was envying the guy like the rich fool. I've got so much. What should I do? I know what I'll do. Here's a great plan. Here's a great strategy for living. Tear down your barns, build bigger ones, fill them full, and then say to your soul, soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God's response, according to Jesus Christ, is, thou fool, Tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who will get those things? So you see, he said, everything changed when I understood I'm not going to hell and other people are. These people that I was envying, they're going to hell. You know what our world is trying to do? We're fighting this. Satan is such a liar. He gets people to say, how conceited can you be to think that you're going to heaven and others are going to hell just because you believe something different? Friends, this is what Jesus Christ our Lord said. Either it's true or he's the greatest liar and deceiver there ever was. He said he was the way. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We need to understand that Jesus doesn't let anybody sit on the fence. And the church is going nowhere. And isn't it interesting, the doctrine? It was doctrine that brought him back. Doctrine turned this guy around. I can't even tell you, there's so much mishmash. I've gone and listened to pastors now for almost 2 years, except for when I'm candidating. And I can say this, I know one thing, they didn't study all week. What did they do with their time? Because it is the worthless, most horrible, not all of them, I found some good ones, but I mean just some of the most horrific, illogical, unbiblical, let's all put happy faces, let's just be nice little people type Christianity. Listen, it's the doctrine of hell and heaven's eternal soul being at stake, forgiveness of sins, a reality of God, his real direction in this life, the fact that there's a heaven and a hell, all of that brought him around. Notice what he says, verse 18, surely you place on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. Here I was thinking they were getting away with it all, and their life was better, and I've got some big problem, and they don't have any, and they just seem to be happy all the time. The fact is, it's like you're going to just wipe a mosquito away from your face. They are going to be gone in a second. And then what will happen? Jesus Christ put it like this, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Right? Who said that? Our Lord did. Now in verses 21 and 22, he's talking, if you want to know what's it like to live with an unrenewed mind, if you want to say, here is the antithesis of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I don't know if it's true here, but when I was young, and in college, and first became a Christian, every youth pastor had to have 10 sermons on Romans 12, 1 and 2, or you couldn't be a youth pastor, okay? Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, have your mind renewed, and don't be transformed, and constantly have a metamorphosis going on in your mind by thinking about the mercies of God. Here's what I was like. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. I was no different than an animal. Christians, he understood something. You see, that's cognitive thinking. He understood something. It is worth serving the Lord. There is a God that rules life and death and now and the hereafter. And animals just go by their instincts. The female goes into heat, the male jumps on. That's just animals. But people are supposed to think. Did you know that there was called the Christian quadrilateral? The Christian quadrilateral is the first 4 centuries and the century of the Reformation. Our forefathers founded this out, and they said, here are the essentials of every church, because there's so many different views of baptism and communion, and people were splintering in so many ways in the Protestant movement. They came up with, here's 4 things. Number one, the church is to be under the authoritative word of God. Now, in the first 4 centuries, they didn't even have that completed yet. Secondly, the church is to follow tradition. I'm still trying to figure what this is completely in my studies. I know it has things to do like this, taking communion, following the Lord in baptism, church discipline, reading of the scriptures, prayers, evangelizing, obedience to God, but the traditions of the church, meeting on the first day of the week, those kinds of things. Thirdly, logic. Logic. You see, revelation comes in a progressive form from Genesis to Revelation and from natural, and as you're supposed to be able to think. Do you know that my first sermon back after being out of the ministry for 1 year, 364 days, my first sermon back, it was at a Bible college, and everybody knew about it because the church was a big deal in the town of Indianapolis. and everybody knew about it. And so I stood up and I said, I know the pastor, the president of the college used to be one of my elders, said, I've told you for years, y'all know about Kimber Cobb, and I've told you for years, he's a black man, and he's so lovable and so wonderful. He says, I've told you for years, there's two things. You got to know the Bible, but you also got to live it. And Kim knew the Bible, and Kim built up this great church, and you all know about that church, but Kim stopped living it. And that was my introduction, a little nicer than Buzz's, or a little less nicer than Buzz's, all right? And I got up there, and I said this, my opening words were this, my problem was not and is not drinking. My problem was and is and always will be thinking. Logic. How stupid can you be? I was a brute beast. I can tell you right now, the answer when you are down and frustrated and overwhelmed with life, the answer is not to go drink, what I tell you was, wild turkey. All right? Don't do that. That isn't the answer. I can tell you this. The way of the transgressor is hard. You can sit down and be bored to death and your parents took you to church today and that's the only reason you're here, and or you're here because you're dating some girl and really what you want is to get a little closer to her than you know you're supposed to before marriage or whatever it is. But I want to tell you, there is a truth, and the truth is there is a God who is holy, and that God does hate sin, and there is a way for us to get right with him because we are all sinners, and that way is through his son, Jesus Christ. And if you won't humble yourself and receive him, then you won't have him. And friends, this is something to be excited about. It puts life back in. There's a reason to live more than just the next high. There's a reason to live or just to want to sleep and escape life. I was like a brute beast, like an animal. Yet here's his conclusion, and we'll just make it quick. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Look at this. Look at everybody. Look at verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. Get this. I get God in this life with his counsel now, and then I get glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Notice, please notice, everybody. My flesh and my heart may fail. You see? He was leaving room there. You know what? This experience could come back on me again. Hey, did you ever notice something? He never tells us what his problem is, but did you notice that his problem doesn't go away? When you lose a child, when you become paralyzed, when you get a disease that's incurable, you can still have joy and happiness even though the problem may be there. In fact, that problem may be there, I don't know, for the reason of God's love that is way beyond our ability to explain. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, and you will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. Please, everybody, look at verse 27. I'm not making this up. You will destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. This is what the Bible says about God. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Now, what's the last verse? What's the last verse? It's the first, surely. Where is it? What's the conclusion to this psalm? Anybody know? Did I tire you out that much? Verse 1. Okay, this is close. This is my conclusion. Listen to this, and we'll be done. I'm sorry, my back's giving me such trouble that if I work it back and forth a little bit, it helps. Okay. The Christian life has not been tried and found lacking. The Christian life has been found difficult and left untried. So said G.K. Chesterton in 1901. The Christian life has not been tried and found lacking. The Christian life has been found difficult and left untried. There is nobody here that has resisted to the point of shedding your own blood in your resistance against sin. None of you, Christ our Savior, every ounce of him did not want to go to the cross. Not one part of him wanted to go when he was in Gethsemane, as Luke says, agonizing and sweating and got away from his disciples. about a stone. He took it's in earth. He was eight. Judas was out betraying him. Had eight. Then he took three more a little farther, and then he went about a stone's throw. And they could hear him. And he said it was terrible agony. It looks like he's having what we call today a serious panic attack. He's having a mental breakdown. He's having a horrible experience. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke explain this. And yet, what does Jesus say in that hour? Father, if possible, may this cup pass from me. Do I have to go to the cross? Now, he's been talking all along in the Gospels for years before, for 3 years earlier, all the way up to months earlier. He's been saying, wicked men are going to nail me and crucify me and beat me and hang me on a cross. And he didn't flinch. He wasn't a man that was scared of death. But the night before, he's in agony. He's in turmoil. He's indescribably overwhelmed. Why? Because there were going to be nails going, because of the way Mel Gibson showed it, which I'm not being critical. I'm just saying you can't show it. Because it's not about physical. Yes, it is physical. You could take me really wrong there, and that's almost heresy what I said. He physically died. There were nails that went through his hands and his feet. He was nailed to a cross. But that's not why he shuddered. That's not what got him so upset. That's not what gave him a panic attack, or whatever you want to call it in today's language. What is this? The triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you're made in His image. The reason you want intimacy, the reason you want closeness, the reason you like to communicate, the reason you like art, the reason you like to create, the reason you like this is because you've been made in the image of God. Well, in the image of God, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they had never been apart. And what was the most amazing thing for Christ, the thing that was so overwhelming was this, please, Father, do we really have to separate? Jesus never called God, God. He always called him Father until he's hanging on the cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is overwhelming news, friends. This is the most ultimate love. This is the greatest act. He hung on the cross from 9 in the morning till 12 noon, and he suffered terribly, but we could all suffer the same. But from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, he suffered like no one has ever suffered. That's when God the Father turned his back on God the Son. God the Father turned his back on God the Son and made him sin. He took every filthy, selfish act that anything all of us have done together, it's ever been committed, and he took them and he put them on his own Son. And then like the lamb that his throat was slit and he was burned up till there was nothing left and you stood there and put your hands out. So God the Father said, I take the sins of the world and I put them on my Son. And for those 3 hours, they were separated. And everything about insecurity and lacking love and all that, there's not enough words to describe it, all happened between the Trinity at that moment. This is how you become saved. You go, I am a sinner. There was a once and for all sacrifice made for me. I can't earn it. But you're telling me that if I look to Jesus Christ, as John's gospel says, as they lifted up the serpent and everybody that would have been bitten, all they had to do was look and live. You can tell me that if I just look to Jesus Christ and believe upon him, that he would forgive me of my sins? Yes, I'm telling you that. You mean to tell me that my everything? Yeah, I'm telling you this. If you would take Christ and throw yourself on the name of Jesus Christ and say, let everybody say, oh, you Jesus freak, be a Jesus freak. All right? Be one. Because, friends, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And he died for you. And he loves you. And there is only one name that can save. And there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, the question today is not even, is God great? The question is God good? Indiana University Medical School is a well-known medical school in Indianapolis. A man there got saved. The neighbor led him to Christ. He started coming to our church. I started taking him with me everywhere I went for the first 6 months in discipleship. One night after I'd been with him about three different months, I'd go preach somewhere. I'd be driving back at 10:30 at night on a Tuesday night after speaking at some church somewhere in northern Indiana. I looked at him and I said, and he brought a guy along we were trying to witness to that night too, but he was sitting next to me and I'm driving the car and I looked over at him and I thought, I'm almost embarrassed to ask this question. I've known him now for 3 months. I said, Jim, what is it that you teach at IU Medical School? And he looked at me as serious and he said, I teach the kidney. I was expecting oncology or, you know, some, you know, those big names. And like, I'm in the department of this. No, I teach the kidney. I said, what? I almost felt like saying, are you kidding me? You know, really? And I said to him, he goes, yep. I go, Jim, tell me something about the kidney. I will never forget this as long as I live. We're the motor's humming. We're going down 31, which turns into Meridian Street in Indiana. And he's sitting over there, and he goes, he puts his head back and goes, ah, Kimber. He said, I got a PhD from Cornell on the kidney. For 17 years, I've worked 40, 50 hours a week laboring to learn as much about the kidney as I can, and all I do is teach the kidney at IU Medical School. And I want you to know that after 17 years of study and after getting my PhD in the kidney, it dwarfs me. There is more about the kidney that I don't understand than I do understand. And you know what's amazing, Kimber? It's one of the more simple organs in the human body. See, God's greatness is not really on trial. He is great. What Satan is going to come after you with is his goodness. And his goodness is wrapped up completely in Jesus Christ. But you say, but Kimber, I fail. Kimber, if you only knew the sins in my life. Friends, I do know how it's terrible when you fail. I know that it's hard. But I told you, the Christian life has not been tried and found lacking. The Christian life has been found difficult and left untried. Okay, final story, I promise. Charlton Heston is in the movie, filming the movie Ben-Hur. There's a Japanese director, big long name, Nakasaki or something. And Charlton Heston walks up to the director and says, he was honestly very concerned and very disturbed. And he said, Mr. So-and-so, I've read the script and I know I'm supposed to win, but I can't even make this chariot go straight for 20 yards. And the great director stopped and put his hand on him and said, Charlton, you just stay in the chariot. And I'll see to it that you win. And I want you to know, I have no place to go except Jesus. And I have failed miserably. And you have no place to go but to Jesus. And I ask you this morning to go to him. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for your help. Lord, please, please help us to have greater faith. Please give us wisdom and to fight against this world in which we live and its short-term ways. Please help us to overcome our flesh, which we love to cater to it. We love to stay angry or given to self-pity or let us linger over lust or whatever it is. We pray, God, that we would be disciples, true disciples, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. And we pray, Lord, for victory over the devil. You told us to pray every single day that just as we would ask for daily bread, we should also pray to be delivered from evil and the evil one. And so we pray those things on this day. And we pray that this may be a Psalm 73:17 Sunday for some people. Amen.